Good morning. Good to be here. It really is a blessing to be here. My name is Mike Jones, and I pastor Cornerstone Baptist Church way down in Oakdale, Connecticut. We're probably about as far south in New England as you can get. There are a couple of churches farther south than we are just by minutes, but it is really a blessing to be a part of this ministry or this conference today. I am kind of part of this ministry also, as my daughter Elizabeth comes to this church and her family, and so it's a blessing to have her here. But my wife Sally, is with us. We've been married for 40 years, and we have six children, 14, almost 15 grandchildren, and in a couple of months we'll have our 15th, and we are really, really blessed. Before we go any farther, let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before thee because we really need thee. We thank thee so much for a day like this where the people of God can gather together in thy name and we can focus upon really the glory of our Savior. I thank thee for the message that was brought forth by Brother Ken Endine, and we're thankful, Lord, for his ministry. Pray that thou would use that in our own hearts, and I pray now that thou would use our time together. That this would be encouraging, instructional, exhorting, and we know that that can only happen if the Spirit of God does His work. So we pray that Thou wouldst help us to be yielded to that. We love Thee. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I want to begin by asking you, are you relevant? Has anybody ever asked you that before? Have you ever thought about that? Am I relevant? Well, of course, you'd want to say you're relevant, right? And but our culture places a very high premium on being relevant. And unfortunately, that kind of thinking seeps into our churches. I was on the Rutgers School of Management website, and they have an article. And the article is named, Are You Relevant? And the article says, today, this is such a fantastic question for all leaders to consider. Think about it. As a leader, you're not expected to have all the answers. Those days are gone. You are, however, expected to be relevant. You must contribute and you must guide others in remaining relevant. No organization today can exist unless they're relevant. The final line of that article states this: the message, leadership begins with you. Don't be irrelevant. September 2014 article in Training Magazine. It's a magazine that calls itself the source for professional development. And there is an article in it entitled, Are You Relevant? And they had a statement in this article that said, if you're honest, you'll have to admit you need help forging a lasting bond with the people you hope to influence. To create that bond, organizations need a single, reliable, guiding principle to ensure that all their marketing and communications efforts make a sustained impact. It can be summed up in a single word. Want to guess what it is? Relevance. Relevance. Merriam-Webster Dictionary, they say, defines relevance as being practical and especially socially applicable. Applicable. So the pressure to be relevant is really seen in every aspect of our society, everywhere you go, whether it's in education, politics, music, recreation, medicine, obviously marketing and manufacturing. And that urgency, really the pressure to become relevant has really found its way into the thinking of the modern church. And when I talk about the modern church, I'm talking about the church in America, right? We are inundated by these kinds of philosophies. And our culture has really influenced us to be relevant to it. Now, what does that even mean, right? What does it mean that we need to be relevant? Well, when you look at it, it very basically comes down to being appealing to in some way, right? Isn't that what relevance is? And relevance is all relevant, right? I mean, what's relevant to you is not necessarily relevant to me, but as a culture, right, the culture has deemed certain things to be relevant. And really what it comes down to is the culture saying, we want you to be appealing to us, and if you're appealing to us in any way, then you're relevant. And for business, that's fine, I guess. For marketing and manufacturing and all those other things, that's one thing. But when it comes into the church, that's when we've got a problem. The culture says we have five senses. We want you to stimulate those five senses. I'm anxious. I want you to take care of my anxiety. I want to be thrilled. I want you to take care of that desire to be thrilled. And if you get nothing else from this, I'm going to give you the main point right now so that in case it gets long and you fall asleep or you walk out, you'll have this because this is relevant to what we're talking about. But Christian churches are struggling, and I don't know how much maybe you've read about or heard about this, but there are Christian churches that will even place in their articles, in their brochures, in their letters to one another, that they are struggling with being relevant. You know, as believers in Christ, we don't need to struggle to be relevant. And this is the point. As Christian churches, our relevance is not in appealing to the culture. That does not make us relevant. You're already relevant. As believers in Christ, as the church of Christ, we're already relevant because of whom we represent to this culture. See, that's where our relevance is. We don't become relevant. You know what I'm saying? We can't make ourselves relevant to a culture. We are already relevant because of who we represent. And thus, my theme really is the preeminence of Christ in the church. In the booklet, my subtitle is Christ-Centered versus Culture-Centered Ministry. And so the idea then is that we need to make preeminent the one whom we represent, right? If we're going to be as relevant as we ought to be, then we need to be lifting up the one in whom we represent, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus needs to have the preeminence in our lives, but especially in our church ministries. I've been ministering at Cornerstone Baptist Church for 22 years. And I got there in September of 1994. It was very small. We had like 30, maybe 40 people in our church. But I was younger and excited about the ministry, and things went pretty well for a while. In November of 1995, Rick Warren wrote a book. It was called The Purpose-Driven Church. Have you ever read it? Anybody read it? So in November 1995, the book came out. I didn't know anything about the book, but somewhere around the end of 1996, a friend of mine sent me a book. This friend of mine was a pastor of an independent fundamental Baptist church, and he sent me this book, and he said, "You've got to read this book." Well, I had reservations immediately. I mean, it was Rick Warren, right? So I thought, certainly, that can't really be a good thing. However, the seed was planted. I mean, I received the book. I didn't go out to look for it. I received the book. Well, 1997 comes along, 1998, you know, and the honeymoon period is over in the ministry. And, you know, 30, 40 people, they were good people. But then people would leave. And then we'd have issues. And we weren't seeing people come in right away. And so as a pastor, you begin to think, what do you think of pastors? Any pastors in here? Any of you guys? Okay. As a pastor, what do you think? Right? You see things that are going on, and you begin to think as a pastor, what am I doing wrong? What's going on? You know, you begin to think in that way, and you start blaming yourself, and you think, what am I doing wrong? Well, another one of my friends, a fella in Connecticut, I had made friends with another pastor, independent, fundamental Baptist pastor. He said to me, he said, "Well, have you ever read The Purpose-Driven Church?" And I said, "No, but I have it." And he said, you need to read that book. And he said, you read the book and I'll come down and I'll scope out your ministry. And so I said, fine. So one day he came out and he looked around my ministry and he said to me, he didn't ask me anything about, you know, what I was preaching on or anything like that. He said, no wonder you're not growing. No wonder your church is not growing. And he began to make a list of all the things that I needed to change. And it began with the bathrooms, right? I had to spruce up the bathrooms and I had to get rid of some hangings that were on the walls and stuff like that. And he said, those things, what you want is to provide a place where seekers will want to come. Well, I learned that term from Rick Warren, right? I knew what a seeker was. And so he asked me, he then said, who's your target crowd? And I said, the people in my community? And he said, did you not read the book? And what he was alluding to, if you've ever read the book, Rick Warren has a target group of people. He was the church. His name of his church is Saddleback, and they developed this target person they called Saddleback Sam. And they even have a picture of him in the book. And Saddleback Sam is a particular kind of guy. He's white collar, educated, makes a lot of money. Guy, he owns his own home, has his act together. And my pastor friend said, you need stable people to build your church. And if you're going to get stable people, then you need to have a church that's appealing to stable people. You need well-adjusted, financially secure people. And as I thought about that, I thought, that kind of makes sense, right? This is the other fundamental guy, right? I mean, I would never read anything of Rick Warren's, but I got the book and the seed was planted. And so I began to think about it, especially being under the pressures that we were experiencing as a little church. Obviously, small, struggling church equates to lack of God's blessing, right? It equates to being unsuccessful. And of course, large, bustling ministry, well, that means God's in it. And so I entertained those thoughts for a little while. I prayed earnestly for God's direction. And God graciously revealed to me, as I was trying to deal with these things, God revealed to me some very simple truths. First of all, my ways aren't your ways. I don't think that way. What I think is successful is not what you're thinking is successful. And his ways are way beyond the way that I was thinking. But not only that, not only was his thinking way beyond, way above my thinking, his thinking was diametrically opposed to the way that I was thinking. You know why? Because my way of thinking at the time, that is the thought process that was presented in Rick Warren's book and the way that I was thinking in my mind saying that makes sense, those things were reflections of the way our culture thinks. The way our culture thinks, and that's why I thought it made sense. You know why? Because I'm a product of my culture. You know, all of us are influenced by our culture. We want to say we're separate from our culture. But there are certain practices, there are certain philosophies that we take in and we just assume are okay because everybody does it in our culture. And this is one of those things. If you want to build something, then you got to have the cream of the crop, right? I mean, that's what we're talking about here. And so God graciously changed my thinking. He used verses like 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19. I'll look at that a little more, where Paul writes, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And then again in 1 Corinthians 1, 19, God says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And so as I began to look at those things, I began to say, God, I just need to seek your wisdom rather than the world's wisdom and to help me to discern that. Unfortunately, both of my friends who sent me or really influenced those books are no longer in the ministry. Because the thinking in churches like that, folks, is how can I bring people in? And let me tell you, when you have to pay the bills and your church is starting to get smaller, you start to think, how am I going to get people in? But that's never God's force in the ministry, getting people in. What can I do to appeal to men? And when we begin to think that way, what are we magnifying? Ourselves? We're thinking more highly of the people we want to draw in than the Lord, right? We're looking to get men in. And that's what our culture would focus on. That's exactly what our culture would say. But Jesus said, and this is so contrary, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And of course, Jesus there is referring to his sacrifice, him being lifted up. And the point being, folks, is that when the cross is magnified, when Christ is lifted up, then God does the drawing. When our focus is on just getting people in, we're trying to do the drawing based upon what we understand from the culture. God says, you don't have to do that. You lift up Christ, and I'll do the drawing. All right? That's the premise that God gives us. And so we have this title, The Preeminence of Christ in the Church. And again, the subtitle, Christ-Centered versus Culture-Centered Ministry. And this is not always easy to discern. We see blatant examples of really the contrast throughout our country. But sometimes it's not very easy to discern. And sometimes these philosophies get in and they will wreak havoc in a ministry. It could grow. I mean, you could have people if that's the goal. But Christ isn't preeminent. And that's what we need to really be concerned about. Now, there's 3 points on my outline. I'm really not going to give equal time to each of these points. I hope to be able to go through the first two rather quickly. And then spend the bulk of my time on the third point. All right, so the first point, and that's really where I get the theme for the message. Let's jump over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. If you have any questions or comments during it, just raise your hand and we'll deal with that. Of course, the admonition where I really get the theme for this is seen in verse 18 at the end of the verse where Paul writes, referring to Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And folks, that's what God wants in all things. Your life, my life, he wants in every aspect of our lives, our churches, that Christ would have the preeminence, that he would be first in all of our lives. You know, when we adapt our ministries to appeal to men, then men have the preeminence. When we adapt our ministries to please Christ, then he has the preeminence. So my first point, the precedence for preeminence. And what I mean by that is why should Christ be preeminent? Why should he be preeminent in your life? Why should he be preeminent in my ministry, in all things? Well, beginning in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul paints for us these different pictures of Christ. Beginning in verse 13, he's talking about Christ who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And what's the next word? That, so that he might have the preeminence. I don't know if you've ever been down to the Bob Jones University Art Gallery. I'm not really an art kind of a guy, but When I was down there, they have these tours, and there are some parts of that art gallery that even to me were just amazing. You walk into some of these different galleries, and of course they have these larger-than-life paintings that portray many different biblical themes, and they are absolutely beautiful, breathtaking at times, you know. And their beauty, when you look at them, you sense the value of these things. You sense just how precious they really are. And that's kind of what Paul is doing in these verses. What he's doing is setting up this glorious gallery, right? And if you can imagine these different paintings of Christ depicting these different aspects of him. And what Paul is doing is really lifting up Christ for us to just gaze upon and to be in awe of. And the more we lift him up, the more our eyes are upon him, the more we begin to realize why he needs to be preeminent. He is all glorious. He should be preeminent because, as I wrote on the handout, because he delivered us. How often do you think of your salvation? The time that Christ picked you up out of the miry clay, set your feet upon a rock. That should be a glorious thought for you. When you're having a bad time, you ought to be able to go back, get alone with God, and just revisit that time and be lifted up again. He delivered you. He translated you. That is, he transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He redeemed you. He bought you with his precious blood. He forgave you. We were such wicked sinners. There was no way we were ever going to be reconciled to God without his work, and he forgave us. He is God, firstborn of every creature, creator of all things. He's before all things, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead. He is worthy to be lifted up and glorified. So we focus on him. The precedence for preeminence, the glory of Christ. This is why he needs to have preeminence in your life and preeminence in your church because of how glorious he is. Okay, so point two. The prerequisite for preeminence. And what I mean by that is that for Christ to be preeminent, of course, in our own lives, but in our churches, there's a couple of things we really need to focus on. There's a couple of things we really need to recognize. I'm going to ask you to jump back to Paul's epistle of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, let me ask you this. If you were going to build an organization, maybe you're going to build a business or you're going to start a school or something like that, what kind of person would you be looking for? What kind of person would you want to help you to develop that particular organization? Now, what would the culture tell you? Well, the culture would say you want the cream of the crop. Right? Whatever your program is, whatever thing you're trying to build, you want the best because the best equals success. You get the best of society and you'll have success. So your organization would want people who are smart, right? People who are sharp, people who look appealing, people who are a little taller, right? You want people that are really going to cause other people to want whatever you're doing. And you just want people that are absolutely amazing. Now, it's one thing to have that kind of philosophy in our culture, in a secular situation. But when you bring that kind of philosophy into the church, we have problems. Because look at who God calls in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look, beginning at verse 27. It says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base things of the world." Every time I go down a little farther, I want to just get down a little farther, because he's talking about us, right? Base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now, we read that list. It's not very flattering. But that's who God chooses. We may not look at ourselves that way, but it would do us good to look at ourselves the way God looks at us. That we are just as he describes here in verses 27 and 28. Now, if you were a leader at the Saddleback Church, then you'd be looking for a well-educated young urban professional. He is self-satisfied and comfortable with his life. I'm reading, like, this is the resume for their target people, right? He likes his job, where he lives. He's affluent, recreation conscious, and prefers the casual and informal over the formal. He's interested in health and fitness, and he thinks he's enjoying life more than 5 years ago. I don't know what that matters, but he's overextended in time and money and is stressed out. I can imagine these guys, there's like 30 pastors that get together and drum out these things. But he has some religious background from childhood, but hasn't been to church for 15 to 20 years. And he is skeptical of organized religion. He doesn't want to be recognized when he comes to church. So regardless of what you think of this guy's qualifications, this is the kind of person they're looking for, because they believe that's what the culture will bless, for lack of a better word. If we get this kind of person, then their gifts, their affluency is going to help us to build our church. Now, folks, to me, it's a no-brainer. If you have a targeted group of people that you're trying to draw into your church, a couple of things are going to happen. First of all, you're going to arrange your services. You're going to arrange your architecture, even your activities, to appeal to those people, right? And that's basically what a lot of these churches do. I don't remember if Rick Warren actually says this. I know he did this. But basically, you go out into the community and you ask the community, what do you want? And then you orchestrate your services to accommodate that. And guess what? People come because you're giving them what they want, right? You're not giving them what they need. In the meantime, Christ is not glorified. So you will arrange your church according to what they want. And then the second thing that you can count on is that you are going to place a lot of confidence in them to build your church. And when the church grows, and it will, you know, you get a rock band in every night or every week, or you provide certain things that the community is already providing, people will come. Right? You give them what they want and they'll come. But when you see that growth, who gets the glory for that? I bought the book. The book told me how to do it. Who's the author of the book? Rick Warren. Rick Warren knows what he's doing. Who gets magnified? Who gets lifted up? The music director, the preachers up there, they get the glory for having such a successful church. Who do you think gets the glory when Joel Osteen has 23,000 people come to his church? I mean, he gives God the glory. He says he does. But he's a man that is lifted up in front of his congregation. And so when you give people what they want, you're going to increase your church, and men will generally get the glory. The problem with having such a man-centered culture influence ministry is that God doesn't get elevated. God isn't the one that's getting the glory. And what's God's purpose in us keeping Christ-centered ministry? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 29. This is God's will. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God's desire. You know why God chooses the foolish things of this world? So that we don't glory in them. God chooses the weak things so that we don't glory in them. Why? Because God doesn't want any flesh to glory in his presence. And when we do glory, where does he want the glory? to Him. Right? When we give glory, see, that's why I say we need to recognize this. When we recognize truly how lowly we truly are, then we can't help but raise our voices to Him and give thanks and praise and lift Him up. That's a natural thing. But folks, I'll tell you, there are some ministries where people are so elevated that they are applauded when they come out on a Sunday morning. And I'm even talking about independent fundamental Baptists. I went to an independent fundamental Baptist gathering many years ago, probably, I don't know, 25 years ago. And there was a particular speaker that came out. And there was a lot of different groups of people. I was going to Bob Jones at the time. There was a lot of different groups of people. And it was huge. There's probably 5,000 or 6,000 people. And this man came out onto the podium, and people started standing up and applauding and hooting, you know, like you would your favorite rock star. You know, I mean, this guy was a celebrity. And you could see, I mean, I was sitting, and I stayed sitting, and there were little pockets of people jumping up and hooting and throwing Reese's cups up onto the stage. I don't know what that's all about. But anyway, but they were, you could not help but think, This guy was a big celebrity. Now, when I observed that, I felt very uncomfortable because God wasn't getting the glory in this. This man was being lifted up in the eyes of other men, and that is a distraction to our worship, and it's a dishonor to our God. And so, we just need to keep Christ preeminent. By focusing on His glories, but then, as I mentioned, focusing on our own inadequacies. He chooses the foolish and the weak. And by the way, if you're tempted to, in some way, glory in your ability or some gift, look over at chapter 4 and verse 7. He gives us three good questions that we ought to contemplate often. And of course, he tells them in verse 6 that they already have a problem with pride. And then in verse 7, he says, "For who maketh thee to be different from another?" And the inference here is, who makes you better than somebody else? Right? Your perception is, I'm different. I'm gifted. I'm a little bit better. Who makes you to be different? And of course, the idea is, who even made you? If you're different, who made you that way? You? And of course, the question is, no, it wasn't you. The second question, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Do you have some special gift? Are you blessed in some way? Who gave that to you? And then finally, he says, now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? And again, what we have here is men trying to lift themselves up because of the gifts that they have. And it always comes back to where God says, no, you don't get the glory. I'm the one that gave you that gift. Every good gift, every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. He's the one that gave you that. So why would you glory in that? It amazes me when I think of the way Christians glory in their gifts. You know, when he's talking about lifting up men, and we're going to see that in a moment, Christian musicians are also lifted up. I don't know if you've ever gone to the website of the Dove Awards. You don't even know what the Dove Awards are? I mean, I didn't know what they were, but I looked them up. And they're kind of like, there's a secular version too, right? I don't even know which awards there are, but where the rock stars... they get awarded for being rock stars. And on the rock star website, they'll actually ask you to vote for them. Well, I went to the Dove Awards website, and they were doing the same thing. They were saying, please vote for us at such and such so that we'll get the award, right? And they'll say this with a straight face, that we get the award to give God the glory. And they will come out on the stage just like a rock concert, and they will be lifted up, and there will be fireworks, and people will be cheering them on. And there's no way God is getting the glory in that. They're the ones that are being lifted up. You know how it is. I mean, can you imagine being in front of all those people and being lifted up like that? That does something to your flesh. Your flesh loves that. Anyway, God wants us to remain humble. So those are three probing questions in 1 Corinthians 4:7. So we have the precedence for preeminence. That is where we focus on Christ. Our focus needs to be on Him. There is the prerequisite for preeminence, where we need to focus on ourselves. And now, thirdly, and finally, we're going to look at the preoccupation for preeminence. What do we need to be preoccupied with to ensure Christ is preeminent? We need to be preoccupied with the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is in opposition to the wisdom of this world. The Corinthian church really provides for us a wonderful example of a church that was not preoccupied with the wisdom of God. And we see the same philosophies in our churches today, and it's a very dangerous philosophy because our own fundamental churches are being drawn into this kind of thinking. So here was this church that wasn't preoccupied with God's wisdom, and so Christ then was not preeminent in this church, in these churches. Well, who was? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 11 and 12, let's look at their problem. Actually, we can start in verse 10, where Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." So what's their problem? In one word, they are, in verse 10, they're what? They're divided, right? But what are they divided over? This is the killer. This is the influence of the culture. These men are divided, or this church is divided over equally sound preachers. Right? These guys they're not on a website saying, "Vote for me." Right? These are men that God has given to them to minister to them, and they are the ones that have elevated these men in their own eyes. They've lifted up these men. They have put them in a celebrity category, right? The different groups have. Do we see that today? Do you think there are any celebrity preachers that you would think are celebrity? All you got to do is look on television. I mean, you look at some of these shows that they put on, and I think these guys, and there are thousands and thousands of people. They write books. They're asked to counsel the president. That's a flag for me. But anyway, but there are guys that are they're celebrity. They have the celebrity status. Christian musicians can fall into this also. But there was the Paul crowd. There was the Apollos crowd, the Peter crowd, and the Jesus crowd. And what were they doing? They were doing what their culture did. Who are these people? They're Corinthians. They're in a Greek society, right? And the Greeks were enamored with wisdom. You remember when Paul was in Athens and Paul went up to Mars Hill? I had the privilege one time when I was in the Navy of going to Athens and standing on Mars Hill. When you look around Mars Hill, all you see are temples, all these different temples. And but in Mars Hill was where the people, and this is all they did all day, the Bible tells us, is that they would have people come and just talk about their philosophy. They loved that kind of thing. And what would happen is that these philosophers would develop a following. And so the following would grow, and the better yarn you could spin, the more excitement you could be in the way you presented your information, the larger the crowd that you would have. And people would identify with a particular speaker. That was very common. They would actually find self-confidence and value in themselves by who they identified with. And so these people would gather around a particular speaker. They would promote their speaker. They would stand up for their speaker. They would defend him against the critics, which were normally the followers of other philosophers, right? And And so you have this culture that valued wisdom in any form, and they would elevate those that would present some form of wisdom. It didn't matter if it was math, philosophy, science. Everybody had some sort of a follower. Well, that's all well and good in this culture, but when you bring that same kind of thinking into the church, well, there's trouble, right? I mean, you come into the church and you say, yeah, we have four preachers. Oh, yeah, well, I like Peter. Well, I like Paul. You like who? Well, I like Christ, the more spiritual ones, right, would say, well, you know, I'm of the church. I'm of the following of Christ. But they all had the same problem. They were all lifting up individuals in their own pride, because that's what the culture was doing. They would identify with a person, and then they would criticize those that weren't part of their group. That's not great for church unity, is it? So we had these groups. And when the wisdom of the world is applied in a church setting, the church doesn't grow. Well, it may grow numerically, but it certainly doesn't grow spiritually. Again, Paul wrote in verse 19 of chapter 3 of this book, he said, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Now, that ought to get us to think, right? When the world's wisdom is brought into the church, this is what happens. God's people divide. And that's serious because there's something even more that's going on at the end of chapter, in chapter 1 at the end of verse 7, or look at chapter 1 of verse 17. Paul says this, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now notice the next phrase, not with wisdom of words. What's he talking about? He says, I preached the gospel, but there was a particular way I didn't preach. Now, when Paul preached, you suppose he preached the wisdom of God? Absolutely. So this wisdom, he didn't preach. What do you suppose that was? The wisdom of the world. He says, I preached the gospel, not with the wisdom of the world. Why? Look at the end of verse 17. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So Paul didn't use the content and the style that were glorified in his culture, because what that verse tells us is that when we do that, it robs the gospel of something. It says that it makes it of none effect. Folks, why even preach the gospel if you're going to add stuff to it to cause it to be ineffective? And that's what happens when we go out into the culture and we bring in the wisdom of this world. When you try to incorporate the wisdom of the culture in your gospel message, you water it down to such a degree that it is of none effect. So their culture dictated that they elevate their favorite preachers, just like they elevated their favorite philosophers. And they said, you know what, you really need to incorporate some of the flair of the culture in your content. The content of your message, and maybe your style can be a little bit more flashy, you know, so that more people will come. It sounds just like Rick Warren's book. If you'll do that, you'll be successful. Except they weren't. Instead, they were a church where Christ wasn't preeminent. They were divided. The gospel message was compromised, and God wasn't glorified. All because they embraced the philosophy of their culture. And you know what that also does? It makes you prone to carnality. Just look at chapter 3. I'm just going to go quickly through here. Chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Because they were embracing the philosophies of the world, it made them prone to their own fleshly desires. It caused them to get their eyes off the preeminence of Christ and focusing on their own selfish desires. And so by embracing this wisdom, they were prone to carnality. And lest you think that these people were just a bunch of ignorant, clueless Christians, back in chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 1, Paul is actually singing their praises, where he says to them in verse 4 that he saw the grace of God in them. And then in verse 5, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And what he's saying is, I saw God's work in you. These were people that had the knowledge of God. They weren't ignorant spiritually. They had a knowledge. They had an abundance of gifts. Their testimony was very clear. And yet, folks, what happens is that when we allow the world to direct our thinking, then even spiritually minded people can slip into a Corinthian state by embracing worldly wisdom and by trying to apply it to the church. These people were spiritually minded people at one time. So what's the solution to this problem? Well, Paul's trying to correct an error in their thinking. What does he say? I think we just need to understand a couple of things, and I'll go through this quickly. We only have a few minutes. But we need to understand what God thinks of the wisdom of the world. And I've already looked at a couple of those verses in chapter 1 and verse 19. We're told that God says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will do nothing to the and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." So God has a predisposed attitude toward the world's wisdom, right? Do you think it's positive or negative? I don't think he likes it, do you? Not at all. And again, look at the end of verse 20. He says, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" So follow me here. God is going to destroy worldly wisdom, right? I mean, that's clear. He's going to destroy worldly wisdom by making it foolish. Whenever the wisdom of the world is used, God turns it to what? To foolishness. With that in mind, I have this question. Why would any church ever consider looking to the world for suggestions on how they should build their church if God says, "Go ahead, do it, because I'm going to destroy it. Go ahead and do it, because I'm going to turn it to foolishness"? Why would we ever go to the world and their wisdom to try to build our churches? So understand God's attitude toward worldly wisdom, and then just adopt the wisdom that God gives us in His Word. And I just wanted to close with this illustration of Paul in chapter 2. This is the Apostle Paul. I think sometimes when we think of Paul, if you're really not, you know, an ardent student of Paul, we elevate Paul as one of the early church fathers, right? And he certainly was very close to the Lord. But sometimes I think we elevate him like one of these mega church pastors, right? Like that's what Paul would have had. This guy had it all, right? I mean, he was up in the third heaven, right? He sure, certainly, if anybody was going to have a mega church, it would have been Paul. But look at how Paul describes his coming to Corinth in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Can you imagine this being on the resume as some young preacher? Right? He's trying to look for a church, and he sends in his resume. And on his resume, he says, "Well, my speech is kind of average, and my style of delivery is probably a little reserved. My content is limited. Jesus Christ, stuff about Jesus Christ, I'll preach about that. And when I preach, though, sometimes I'm kind of weak. When I preach, sometimes I'm afraid. And sometimes I even tremble when I'm preaching. I don't use enticing words, and I kind of just depend on the Holy Spirit to get me through a message." What kind of response do you think a guy would get like that? I mean, I might consider it in my church, but I mean, on the average, people aren't looking for people that will tremble in the pulpit, right? Paul is painting a picture here of not this eloquent, exciting person up on the stage, right? Paul is saying, "I came to you in a particular way, and why? Paul, why this approach? Why did you come this way? There is a purpose." Verse 5, right? "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Folks, when we bring the world in and we bring the wisdom of the world and this excellency of speech and this and the preaching of the world's wisdom, then what we're doing is encouraging people to have faith in that. But what he's saying in verse 5 is, "I don't want your faith to stand in the wisdom of men, in the things that they promote. Your faith needs to be in the power of God." And listen, the power of God is always seen the greatest way through the weakness of his servants, right? And so that's why God ordains it that way, that he calls those kinds of people to do that. And see, the wisdom of the world says this: you present your way, you present yourself in your church in such a way where people will say, what a great preacher that was. When people walk out and say, man, what a great preacher, what a cool church that is. That's the wisdom of the world. But the wisdom of God, as Paul is illustrating personally here, says you present yourself in such a way, and Pastor Endean said it, in such a way that when you are finished with your worship experience, you say, what a great God we have. Right? That way the man's not lifted up. There is nothing being distracted from making Christ preeminent. And that's our desire, that in everything he would have the preeminence. And so again, are we relevant? You're only relevant if you're lifting up Christ, because that's what gives the church our true relevance, representing biblically the one that he has called us to represent. We don't need to make ourselves relevant. All right. I think I have about 30 seconds. Anybody have any questions or comments about that? I think that clock is right. Well, thank you. Pardon me? Anybody else have anything? No, I don't think so.
I'm just thinking of Saul in the Old Testament. They want it, but they want it, they got it.
That's right.
And God told him, he says, here's what you're going to get, and he still said, we want it.
That's right. That's right. And one day, of course, we'll all give account for that. But if we want to be effective, we want to be relevant, we got to do it his way, lifting up Christ.
I want to be like that church over there, because they've got it all.
Yeah.
And Jesus talks about church in the book of Revelation, they were rich, they even went right down the list, we're this, we're that, we're this, and Jesus said, here we are.
Yeah, that's right. You look at the church of Smyrna, and the church of Smyrna was persecuted. You know, if you were going to look for a church somewhere, you might go to the church of Ephesus, right? They had a lot going on, except they just had left their first love. But Smyrna, they were poor, they were in poverty, they were persecuted. You know, how many of us would say, that's where I want to go, you know? But God said, you're the one that's rich. There was no condemnation for the church of Smyrna. So that was no... There was no commendation for the Laodicean church, you know? But I'm sure they had a rock band. No, probably not, but they were probably very relevant to their... Well, you read what Jesus said about the Laodicean, and you'll see they were very relevant to their culture. All right, I don't want to keep you any longer. Thank you for being patient. Appreciate it. You're dismissed.